Now, for the past several weeks, we have departed from our usual procedure of studying through a book. For the past several weeks, we have had an exegetical study on the subject of illumination. And we have learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the principle of illumination, the fact of our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not only in revealing the truth and breathing out the Word of God, breathing out Scripture, but also in making the infinite truth of God knowable to our finite minds. We saw that the soulish man cannot comprehend spiritual truth, that the babe in Christ needs milk rather than meat, is very limited in what he can take in. The carnal mind, who is at enmity with God, is hindered from knowing truth. And so it's vital that we be spiritual persons, controlled by God's Holy Spirit, so that there is the combining of spiritual truth with spiritual people, and thus an apprehension even of the deep things of God. That basically is a capsule of that which we studied concerning the principle of illumination. And then we talked about the process of illumination as we looked at Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. We saw that the eyes of our heart are given special light by the Holy Spirit, an opening up of truth to us so that inherently we can know some very vital things concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, concerning the very character of God, concerning those things that are the mystery that is locked in the Old Testament, revealed by the New Testament, inspired to our own hearts by the Holy Spirit. Last week we went to Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, and saw the resurrected Christ teach his disciples from Scripture, giving them sunesis, a quick apprehension, and thus set a pattern for illumination. For you see, the ministry that Christ had to his disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection is akin to that which the Holy Spirit does now since the day of Pentecost until the rapture in illuminating truth, in particular, teaching us from the Old Testament Scriptures the things that relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ, enlightening our hearts and minds in that particular way, opening up our understanding that we may understand the Scriptures. That's the pattern for illumination. And then we looked as well at the final part of our message last week at John 14 through 16, the Upper Room Discourse, and we showed the promise of illumination, the fact that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, was sent for the purpose of bringing an enlightenment, that he promised that the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles so that they could write that which was the very Word of God, and then that we would also be able to understand it, that we would be guided into all truth, that things would be brought to our own memory. And this is a distinctive work of God's Holy Spirit. So that, of course, is the promise for illumination. Now, in this final message of this series, we want to turn to Psalm 119. And we want to see the prayer for illumination. We want to read beginning at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 18. Verse 18 is the center of our attention this morning, the prayer for illumination. Now let's read beginning at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now that word open, which is the first word of our English text, and incidentally, the first word of the Hebrew text, is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's the word galah. Galah was used, in a technical sense, for the stripping off of the clothing of a captive taken during war. It was the tearing off of the clothing. The root of the word means literally to make naked. It was also used of the pulling back of a woman's hair so that her ears were exposed. That would be gala. The ears were made naked, or the ears would be uncovered or unveiled. It was also used of the veil that would cover the face of the Oriental bride and the stripping away of that veil or the taking away of that veil. It's used here in the PL stem, which gives an intensive force to it, and therefore the idea of a stripping away. And the psalmist here may have been David. We're not certain who wrote Psalm 119. Most people attribute it to David. But this Psalm 119, written by some author, in the midst of all of his exaltation of the Word of God, he says, "Open, strip off from my eyesight anything that would hinder me from coming to an understanding of thy law." That, of course, is the basic gist of this prayer for illumination. This particular word, gala, was used in Numbers chapter 22, verse 31. Remember the story, Balaam's donkey saw the angel standing in front, and Balaam didn't see, because Balaam, of course, was going contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God, contrary to the way of God, and he was blinded from seeing what was in front of him. The donkey could see, which just proves that a donkey can see a whole lot more than a person out of fellowship with God. That ought to be a good lesson for us, shouldn't it? But nevertheless, the text then says that God opened his eyes, gala. He stripped from his eyes, again in the PL. Here he is, one instant he sees nothing except an open way, but his old donkey won't move. The donkey sees the angel with a sword standing in the way. And the donkey talks to Balaam in that story that is given to us. A true story of how God made an animal speak and rebuke his own master in that case. Fascinating. But then God went further and he stripped off so that one instant he couldn't see, the next instant he could see. The scales were taken from his eyes and he was able to see the angel that was in the way. That word gala is used there. And so it's a very forceful word. And as we approach scriptures, we must recognize that there's a very real sense in which we are veiled. That is, we are hindered from seeing truth. We've already seen why that is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we have a veil that covers over that which is revealed in scripture, so that though we may understand the words, though we may understand some things concerning the scripture from a pure academic standpoint, we cannot really grasp the truth of God unless the scales are taken from our eyes. It's the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit. Now hold your finger in Psalm 119 and look with me at 2 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll resist the temptation to go into any great detail in this text because this is another good one that might have been added to those things that we've said concerning the matter of illumination. But look, if you will, at verse 12 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." It was Paul's goal to say things very clearly in regard to the Word of God, to tell people plainly what the Word of God really is and that which God really has spoken. And then it says, in contrast, "And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face." I'm not hiding the scripture in a veiled sense. And he uses Moses as an illustration here. Moses put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The reason that Moses put the veil over his face was because the glory that was on his countenance was fading. He didn't want them to see that it was fading. He had something to hide, in other words. Paul says, "I've got nothing to hide, so we'll open it up." But then it says, and making application to the nation of Israel, it says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." When a Jew would pick up the Old Testament and start reading, and they could read it, and they could understand Hebrew, so they could read it from the original language, and they could read those things, yet there were some things they could not comprehend because there was a veil. Then notice what it says. "Which veil is done away in Christ." As we saw last week, Christ is the key to the scriptures. And the veil has been taken away. The veil from the eyes of any person who wants to know what God has to say. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. That is the nation of Israel. They still don't see it. They haven't allowed Christ to remove the veil. In a real sense, they have not prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." They looked at the law, and they remained the same. The Old Testament law had given very clear predictions concerning Jesus Christ, but they didn't even recognize him. They didn't even recognize who he was. So then it says, "Nevertheless, if it shall turn to the Lord," if, not when, but if there, "if it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." If the nation would turn to God in Jesus Christ, the veil would be taken away. Taken away means literally to lift up and throw back. It would be lifted up and thrown back, just like you do with a bridal veil. Now notice what it says. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, of course, in the book of Galatians, we're told concerning the Christian's liberty. And very definitely, the Christian has some great liberty. Terrific. The freedom that we do have in Jesus Christ because we're not under law bondage. But I want you to understand that this passage is not primarily talking about law bondage and our freedom from it. Oh, no. It's talking about the freedom from the veil. It's talking about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a freedom to get grasp and to understand those things that previously could not be known. There is a lifting of the veil from the eyes and the heart of people so that now any Christian who prays, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," or words equivalent to that, and if he's in fellowship with God, then the Holy Spirit will illumine his mind so that he can grasp and understand Scripture. That is the new liberty that this is really talking about here within this context. Of course, it implies the other liberty. Because you see, the veil on the face of the nation of Israel that kept them from being able to see the truth of the Word of God kept them in law bondage. And so therefore, the freedom from law bondage is also implied. But primarily this verse is speaking of the new freedom that we have to understand Scripture. Then it says, "But we all, believers in Christ, with unveiled faces." If you have a King James Bible that says "open," the word means to unveil. "We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror." Beholding means to reflect, reflecting as in a glass or in a mirror. "The glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And then look down in verse 3 of chapter 4. "But if our gospel be hid," that's a first-class condition, it is true, "since our gospel is hid, it is hidden to them that are lost." And the word "hidden" is veiled. If our gospel be hidden, if it be veiled, "it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." God's purpose is to have the veil lifted so that you can understand the truth of God. And what we need to do as we approach the study of the Word of God, whether it be private study or a book about the Bible, or whether it be a message on the Bible, we need to pray. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now, the psalmist cries to the Lord for this veil to be lifted then. And the request that he makes for his eyes to be opened, for the blindness to be stripped from his eyes, for the veil to be taken away, is based upon some convictions that he hints at in this verse. Some very clear convictions that brought him to the place where he would pray this kind of prayer. People don't pray really for no reason at all. In fact, there's not much sense in praying for no reason at all. Saying words that mean nothing. Going through a form and a ritual, that's what the Pharisees did. They weren't even conscious of what they said. And you should not pray for no reason at all. Your prayer should be out of deep conviction. If you have a deep conviction of need, you pray, "Lord, help." If you have a deep conviction that these things, the same conviction that the psalmist had, then you will pray, Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now, these four convictions that I want to mention here that have to do with this text. The first is, he had the conviction that that God had revealed his mind in Scripture. He believed that. That's obvious, because he says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Out of thy law. Now, this verse is found in the longest chapter in the Bible. It's a chapter that we call an acrostic psalm, or an alphabet psalm. And it's a form of Hebrew poetry. And I used to look at Psalms 119, and I saw Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Heth, Heh. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, these must be the different authors that got together and wrote this psalm. The reason being, I didn't figure anybody could ever write a psalm of 176 verses. Of course, then the Lord made me a preacher, and I became more familiar with what you can do with long, drawn-out things like sermons and so on. And I discovered that really the same author had written the whole thing, and that Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Heh is really the Hebrew alphabet. And incidentally, if you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, you turn to Psalm 119, and there are all 22 letters are right there before you. And you probably have wondered why that is. Well, let me take a moment and tell you. The first eight verses, each verse begins with Aleph. The second eight verses, each verse begins with Beth. The third eight verses, every verse begins with Gimel. Verse 18 begins with Gala, which begins with Gimel. And so you have the Hebrew alphabet laid out before you in Psalm 119. Now, most Bibles do that. A few of you might be carrying Bibles that don't put the Hebrew alphabet there. But most Bibles do that for you and show you that this is an acrostic. This is the only psalm the only passage of Scripture that does this in our English Bibles. You might be interested in knowing that there are eight other acrostic psalms. Different types of forms than this one, but nevertheless they are acrostics. And Proverbs 31, virtuous woman, is an acrostic. The whole book of Lamentations is an acrostic. Every chapter is an acrostic. Every verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet through the entire Hebrew alphabet in each of the chapters of Lamentations. And so there's a whole pattern of acrostics in Scripture. And this particular acrostic is all about Scripture. In fact, there are only four verses in all of the psalm that do not mention Scripture in some way or some form. There are various synonyms that are used to speak of the sacred writing, law, precept, statute, testimony, way, commandment, judgments, word, ordinances, all of those things speaking of the Word of God, speaking of the Scriptures. There's such a wealth of material in this psalm that a lifetime could never exhaust all of its treasure. But it's fascinating to go through and realize that in 176 verses, 179 times, 175 times, I should say, there is the word thy, or words that would say the same thing, the possessive pronoun in regard to God speaking of His word, thy commandment, thy statute. 175 times we have that. And so you see, the psalmist recognized that what was written in the law of God, in the statutes of God, in the testimonies of God, and testimonies refer to the real life character stories like that of Balaam and others. Those things, all of them, are really God's word. It's the Lord's testimony concerning what happened. It's not some man. It's not Moses who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It's not Moses' law per se, though it's called Moses' law from time to time. It's not Moses' law merely. It is the law of God. It is God's word. 175 times in 176 verses, we have proclaimed that fact. The psalmist had the conviction that what he was studying, what he was reading, was not the word of men, but was the word of an infinite God. And so, the word of God is indeed the Word of God. Now just look at it, if you will. Look at verse 1 as an example. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies. Look at verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. You want to go on and on and on and on and on. We're not going to cover all 175 this morning, obviously. But you can see that the psalmist had the conviction that what he was dealing with was the Word of God. Look at verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the ordinances of thy mouth. The word mouth is peh, and peh is breath. The ordinances of thy breath. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, etc.? It's the breath of God. We shared with you what John Leblian had shared with me a year ago. The fact that the Bible in Armenia, the Armenian Bible, is on the outside, instead of having the words Holy Bible, they have the words in Arabic, God's breath. That's what it is. You see, the psalmist recognized this was the breath of God. He recognized verbal inspiration. He realized that the words were not the words of men, not the words that men's wisdom would teach, but rather the very Word of God. God, in sundry times and in diverse manners, hath in the times past spoken unto us by the prophets, a speaking God, speaking unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, literally, as it is in Hebrews chapter 1. And so therefore, He spoke in times past through the prophets, and He speaks just as clearly through Jesus Christ. Both are clearly the Word of God, and that which is written in the New Testament qualifies in that category as well. So we have the scope of Scripture, the full canon of Scripture, that is indeed the Word of God. Look at verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now you'll notice if you have a King James Bible in particular, some other Bibles do the same thing, that there's a lot of italicized words in there. And the italicized words are inserted by the translator because he's trying to make sense out of the English. The Hebrew here has such strong emphasis that it's difficult to express in English. And so that's why all the italicized words. What it's really saying here is that absolutely every precept of God is without error. There is nothing that is not perfectly in place and perfectly right as God gave the Scripture. And so you see, that would indicate the doctrine of inerrancy. The fact that we are dealing, at least in the original languages, we are dealing with an inerrant Scripture. A Scripture that indeed is the very truth of God. And then in verse 86, you notice something else. It says in verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful. That is, they are trustworthy. I can trust everything that you say. If God has spoken, you can count on it. It's the Word of God. I know men will vacillate, but God's immutable. If He said something, if He promised something, He will fulfill it. Absolutely and entirely and literally, He will fulfill it. It's trustworthy. You can count on it. And so you see, we're dealing here with the Word of God. My friends, do you realize the seriousness of the moments that we have right now, right now? The seriousness of the moments that you are spending, perhaps a few moments before you go to work every day, as you pick up the Scripture and read a few verses, do you realize that this is the equivalent of what it would be to have God come down in a visible form and stand here and speak directly to you? That would be an awesome thing. No less awesome is this book. God speaks. You dare not take it lightly. It's hard for me to understand. why people would have a hard time dragging themselves out on a Sunday morning to church. It's hard, difficult for me to grasp that. Because, not because I think that I have some special something to give to you, although sometimes I get all excited in what I'm giving. It's not because I think that you ought to hear me preach. That I don't think anybody should get excited about that necessarily. But to think that we have a time set aside where we can come together and concentrate our attention upon studying what God says so we can understand it better. My friends, I tell you, that is an awesome and wonderful thing. And we ought to get so excited about the opportunities that you couldn't hold us back. I can understand you not going to wanting to go to work on Monday morning. But I can't understand why you wouldn't want to come to church on Sunday. You know? Or why you wouldn't want to come on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or something like that. It's unbelievable to me. Inconceivable. That the opportunities available, if at all possible, we wouldn't change things so that we can be together and study more of God's Word. I can't understand why you cram just a few minutes of Bible study in the morning as you head off to work, rather than you know, losing a little sleep, getting up a little earlier, and spending some time in deep fellowship, because God is speaking constantly through His Word. We have a tendency to forget that. We are dealing here with the Word of God. And the psalmist says, whoa, this is God's Word. 175 times in this psalm, he says, this is thy Word. And he says, man, that's awesome. And so it should be to us. Do you have that conviction? I think that theologically, most of us would agree with the doctrine of verbal inspiration and inerrancy. But you know, we don't act like we think it's the Word of God. The second conviction is that he had the conviction that the Word of God was filled with rich treasure. Now, you know, I know a good way to beef up church attendance. And what it would be, you know, if I said that everybody that came next Sunday, we advertise it and so on, everybody that comes, we'll give them $1 million. I think most of you probably would get here a little early for fear you might not get a seat, right? It wouldn't hurt you a bit, you know, to, one morning I can get out of bed because $1 million, that's worth it. But you see, the psalmist is saying, hey, it's worth it. The Word of God is worth it. Not only is it the Word of God, but my friends, there is something here that is valuable. Something here that is precious. He says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things. Pala is the Hebrew. That which is distinguished by its superiority. That which is distinguished, that which is admirable, that which is extraordinary. There are extraordinary things in your law. Therefore, I want to know what they are. I want to dig for the treasure. I want to find the riches. Yeah, just look at the psalm. Look at some of the things. Verse 9, power to cleanse. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, the power to keep you from sin. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. It's better than riches. Verse 25, my soul clingeth to the dust. Revive me according to thy word, or quicken me and give me life. So it's life-giving. Verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. It's strength-giving. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Mercy and salvation are given to us. It's an agent. The scripture is an agent of mercy and salvation. Verse 43, and take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy ordinances. It's an agent of hope. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. It's an instrument of liberty. And then again, in verse 49, remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. It's an agent of hope again. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath given me life. Again, it's life-giving. and it's also comforting. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It's better than gold, better than silver. 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, for sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's better than food. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We get guidance through the word of God. Number 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. It's an inheritance. It's a heritage that is given to it. You go on and on and on and on and on. You see the superiority of the word of God to all of the things of life. You read in Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. The word of God has wondrous things, marvelous things. And therefore, it's worth praying for, it's worth searching for. It brings the conviction to the heart that says, Lord, there are things there. I need to know those things. There's something that's going to somehow bring change in my life and challenge me to the future. And therefore, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. It's the word of God. And it's wondrous. Wondrous treasure. Superior things. But not only that, he also had the conviction that he could not know it apart from God's help. You see, the psalmist was smart enough to know that the natural man could not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The carnal mind could not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He was smart enough to know that there needed a special dispensation from God in order to reveal infinite things to a finite mind. He knew he could not learn by mere academics the things that the Word of God would contain. And therefore, he prayed, open thou mine eyes. Do spiritual surgery on my spiritual eyes so that I can see what you're trying to say. I can't do it on my own. Very interesting passage in 10th chapter of Luke. Will you go over there with me for a moment? Christ had been dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he had discovered that these fellows knew all about the Old Testament. They knew all the promises concerning the Messiah, but they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. They had a spiritual blindness. The Lord recognized that these individuals, these scribes, these Pharisees, with all of their expertise in various fields of knowledge, particularly in the area of theology, yet they did not have spiritual insight. They had a hardness of heart, a callousness that caused them to not see the things that were obvious. They could read the Hebrew backwards and forwards. Of course, you have to read it backwards because Hebrew is backwards always, but that's all right. The Hebrews start at this end and go the other way, you know, because it reads right to left rather than left to right. But they could read it in every conceivable way. And they knew all of these legal technicalities concerning the law, the Torah. They knew it. They knew the Mishnah. They had all of their interpretations of the law. They could probably sit down and quote to you the scriptures, the Old Testament law, the first five books at least of the Old Testament. You know, it's believed that the book of Isaiah, written by the Assyrians who preceded Christ, that they found in the Dead Sea area in Qumran, in what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, they believe that they actually would go and to a place, to the temple, and they would read a passage of Isaiah and memorize it, come back and write it down. And that they did the whole thing just using memory. But it's word perfect. It's letter perfect. Figure that one out. And that copy of the scroll is letter perfect with the Masoretic text. And so therefore, you're dealing with intelligent, brilliant men who knew the Old Testament. And yet Christ made it very clear that they could not comprehend spiritual truth. All they could know it was from the academic standpoint. And then Christ began with a motley crew of people, just you know, fishermen like Peter and James and John, tax collector like Matthew, scum of the earth. And these guys were a bunch of nobodies. Added to their number were others from which occupations we don't know. Most of them would not at all be considered in the intellectual class of those scribes and Pharisees. In fact, they were called foolish and ignorant, or they were called ignorant and unlearned men, which meant that they had never gone to rabbinical school. And that was in the book of Acts, that they were called ignorant and unlearned men. They never had the privilege of going through all of the educational process of the scribes and the Pharisees. And these men, God used, He sent 70 out. And He used these 70 people in a marvelous way, doing the marvelous works of God. And when they came back and began to share their testimonies to what had been accomplished through their lives, Christ looked to His Father and He prayed this prayer. Look at it in verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Those that were wise in the ways of this world, wise in the ways of theology and all the rest of it, You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto little bitty babies. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. You know what you're doing, God. You know what you're doing. That You would take these ignorant and unlearned men and teach them things that the scribes and Pharisees could never conceive of. And you know something? The simplest heart. The humble heart. That's the heart that God can touch. Now, there's nothing wrong with education, and there's nothing wrong with learning the Scriptures, but you know, there are all too many people today that think that if they are able to read the Scriptures in the original language, God bless you if you can, and if they are able to bring great thoughts out from the Scripture, that they have a grasp of the knowledge of God through academia. And I tell you, my friend, you cannot understand Scripture that way. You understand it totally apart from merely the academia, merely the intellectual. And though it's helpful in understanding what it means per se, and that is what it says in the original languages and all the rest of it, you cannot understand the truth of what God is trying to convey to you apart from a distinctive work of the Holy Spirit called illumination. It takes that work of the ministry of the Spirit of God to bring that to you. In other words, no matter how brilliant you are, you need His help. You need Him to teach you. You need Him to teach you far more than you need me to teach you. For all I can do is share that which God has given me. You have no ability to comprehend even that apart from the Spirit of God's work and ministry in your own heart. You desperately need Him. And the psalmist sees this. Open now mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Lord, I need help. I cannot grasp these things in myself. He doesn't only pray it there. Look at verse 12. Teach me Thy statutes. Verse 26, teach me Thy statutes. Verse 33, teach me the way of Thy statutes. Verse 68, teach me Thy statutes. Verse 108, teach me Thy ordinances. Verse 124, teach me Thy statutes. Verse 125, teach me Thy statutes. Verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn Thy commandments. Verse 144, give me understanding that I shall live. Verse 125, give me understanding that I may know Thy testimonies. Verse 169, give me understanding according to Thy word. Give me understanding. Teach me. Show me. Open my eyes. I can't do it alone. I cannot understand the truth of God apart from the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. I need Your help. And my friends, you see, you have to have that conviction. Because you see, it's all too easy to learn the Greek and Hebrew, And Lord bless you, some of you that are disciplining yourself to learn the Greek in our Greek class and so on. That's great. I'm glad for that. But I warned them, and I share it with them again, and I share it with you. Learning Greek will help you understand what the words of Scripture mean. But it does not mean you will understand the depth of the truth of God just because you know the language. You must have that revealed by God Himself into your heart. And that takes an approach to Scripture that is truly humble. In 1843, Joseph Gibb wrote these words: "Humbly acknowledge the truth of all that is asserted in Scripture concerning the natural darkness and blindness and foolishness of the human mind as applicable to your own soul in particular." Just go to all those passages in Scripture that tell you how dumb you really are and say, "Yep, that's me." That is applicable to your own soul in particular as well as others. Renounce all dependence upon the sufficiency of your understanding. Become a fool in your own estimation, that you may be wise indeed. And trust in the Lord with all your heart, that He may shine into it with His celestial light and give you the knowledge of the glory of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We come to the Bible upon our knees, saying, "Oh Lord, in here are some fantastic things. I know they're there. And they are things that are locked up in You. But I can't know the unknowable apart from the infinite God doing a work of grace in me. I desperately need You to open my eyes." You will never understand Scripture until you have that conviction. But there's a fourth conviction that we have to mention. The fourth conviction is this: the psalmist had the conviction that after the illumination came, action was required. That is, acting upon that which is revealed. Now, where do you see that in verse 18? I don't. But I do see it in verse 19. And then I see it all the way through the psalm in other ways. Verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, for I am a stranger on the earth." The pilgrim spirit of the psalmist determined that there must be a motivation for life, because he is a resident temporarily of life. There has to be an application from the life from the Scripture. It has to be lived out. It's not enough to know it. It must be done. If you have heard these things, happy are ye if you do them. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. He realized that the intent of Scripture was to help him on his pilgrim journey, to give him guidance along his way, to motivate him to new heights with God, and to generally be used in giving him the know-how as to how to conduct himself in his journey. When an ambassador is sent to a new country, he has to be given a manual or an individual who briefs him on protocol. In other words, he has to know how to act in the culture in which he is living as a good representative of his government. You realize that there is a chief of protocol in the White House who studies all of these things and briefs, like even the President of the United States when he's going to meet a foreign dignitary, as to how he should greet him, what he should do, how he should act, and all the rest of it, so that there can be a congenial relationship without violation of protocol. And you see, the Christian is an ambassador in this world. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5. We are an ambassador, a representative of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Our future lies beyond. But we are right now ambassadors for Jesus Christ here. And we've got to know how to act. We've got to know protocol. We've got to know how to walk, how to move, what to do. We've got to know precisely what is the best way to represent the government of heaven here upon this earth. And the Word of God is given to us so that we do not have to stumble our way through it. But we'll know where we're going, what we ought to do, and what we ought to say. Just as an example, see? Look at verse 1. It says, walk. They walk in the law of the Lord. Walk denotes action. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Verse 45, again, says that we are to walk. We walk at liberty. Action. Verse 2 says, blessed are they that keep, that guard, that make their own. That's action word. Keep is used 25 times in this psalm in 176 verses. Verse 9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By sitting there listening to the Word. Is that what it says? No, by taking heed according to thy Word. Look at verse 112. It says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes. Perform. That's an action word. Verse 11. It says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Hiding the Word of God in heart requires action. It's something you have to do. You don't just sit around hoping it happens. You do something. You are motivated by your own convictions to do these things. Verse 15 talks about meditating and having respect or regarding with pleasure these things. Verse 27 talks about talking about the law of the God, of God. Verse 32 speaks of running. Verse 34 speaks observing it with your whole heart. Verse 35, make me to go in the way of thy commandments. Verse 36, keep me from covetousness. Verse 37, keep me from vain empty things. And so on and so on and so on and so on. The psalmist had the conviction that this was going to make a difference in his life. That as God told him what He wanted him to know, as the truth of Scripture was revealed to him, that it was going to bring from his life action that would be meaningful in his pilgrim journey. And you see, you don't pray for nothing. You don't just say, oh, thou something out there in the great beyond. You see, for no reason whatsoever. No. You pray with action in mind. Lord, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Why? Because I happen to be a pilgrim and a stranger here, and I frankly don't know how to act. And I want to know how I ought to act. I want to know what I ought to do. I want to know how I ought to talk and how I ought to live. And so I'm consulting the book that is given to us that tells us what our lives ought to be according to your standard. And then I'm asking that you give me the insight so that my life can match up with Scripture. Now those are four convictions that if we have them, we cannot help but pray this prayer every time we come to the study of the Word of God. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. F.B. Meyer said, before we approach the study of our Bibles, there should be a reverent bowing down of the soul on the threshold of the temple of Scripture. A putting off of the shoes from our feet. A realization that the place where the divine glory trembles is most holy ground. A cleansing of ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. A deep and hallowed consciousness of the presence of God, a simple, childlike, humble, and obedient spirit which listens with hushed awe as the child Samuel in the sanctuary of old for the accents of the voice of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us to pray that kind of prayer. Whether it be the study of the Word of God in the hours of morning before we get up and go to work, or whether it be a time alone with You with bended knee before we go to bed at night. Whether it be the taking of a lunch hour just to read the Word of God. Whether it be the reading of a book in an evening concerning the Scripture. Whether it be coming to church and hearing about the Word of God or hearing the teaching of the Word of God. Wherever we are exposed to Your Word, help us to pray. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things. things out of thy law. Help us, Lord, to have the convictions that are necessary so that we will always approach Scripture that way. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.